So last week we ended in chapter 48, and we ended there talking about how we were turning now into a new section in Isaiah. In the previous section, Isaiah 40 to 48, Isaiah had revealed that God would redeem his servant Israel from Babylonian captivity by using one of his servants, which was Cyrus, the Medo-Persian king and ruler and leader, who would bring the armies in up against Babylon and basically defeat Babylon and allow Israel to be returned back to the land. Now, in this section, the prophet revealed that God would also deal with the more serious problem now of not just their captivity, but the sin issue, the very sin issue that caused Israel to be taken into captivity. And he would do this once more by using another servant, but we're not talking about Cyrus any longer. We're talking about the ultimate servant, Jesus Christ, the servant of God, the Messiah. This servant would not only take care of Israel's sin problems, but also that of the whole world. And that's what we're going to be seeing as we look into chapter 49 here. So we're passing from dealing mainly with physical deliverance to looking at a greater level of spiritual salvation, and turning from, just looking at Cyrus, the servant of God, to Christ, Jesus Christ, the ultimate servant of God. So let's look at, first of all, in chapter 49, Jesus the servant, light to the world. It says, "Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother. He has made mention of my name. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me." So he says, first of all, "Listen, O coastlands." When he talks about the coastlands, it's speaking of the farthest reaches of the world away from Israel. He's extending this call and this invitation to salvation. He's extending it to all around the world, ultimately. The Messiah is calling all people and all inhabitants of the world to come and listen to him. Aren't you glad for that? Aren't you glad that it's an invitation? It's a call to salvation that extends to all people, regardless of where you're located, maybe what you've been, your background, your heritage. It goes out to all people. And the fact that Jesus came to the world is good news indeed. And it showed that you did not have to be a certain kind of person to be saved. You just needed to come to the right person, which is Jesus Christ. And again, this is who we're seeing here mentioned in chapter 49 and in chapter 50 tonight is about Jesus Christ here. And he came to deliver this good news, the gospel, that you can be saved regardless of where you are, regardless of what kind of person you are. And isn't that what hinders so many people oftentimes? They think that you have to be morally good or be a holy individual before Christ will ever accept you. You ever run into people like that? "Well, I'm just not quite ready to come. I hear what you're saying, but I'm just not quite there yet." Well, wait, no, wait a second. You do not have to be anywhere to come to the Lord. He goes out and he calls you where you are. He says, "Come unto me." You don't have to clean yourself up or do anything. The Jews taught, right, that you had to basically convert to Judaism if you were going to be right with God. If you want to have a relationship with God, well, then you've got to be a Jew. And this is what many people were being taught and programmed with, is that you had to be a certain type of person to be right with God. But here we see, hundreds of years before Jesus would even come, that he came for all people, no matter how far away from Israel or how far away from God you might be, he came for all. Now, I was thinking about this fact and thinking about how Christ has called us to be fishers of men, right? He's called us to be fishers of men. When you go fishing, wouldn't it be nice if you just threw your line in the water, you know, and then you just hooked a nice fillet that was all skinned and the bones were taken off, clean, gutted, everything. And you can just take that right off the hook, go, "Oh, right on," throw that right onto the barbecue or the grill and just be ready to go. Fish, fresh, all right, can't wait. But no, you get that fish, right? And you gotta cut that thing, chop the head off, gut it and debone it. You gotta flay it, you gotta do everything. It's stinky, it's a mess, isn't it? But that's what you gotta do. It's the same way as we come to the Lord. He's not looking for you to be clean and prepared. He's looking for you just to come and he does the work, right? I'm so glad for that. Jesus does the work. That's good news for us. Come as you are is the invitation, the call. And he's making this call to, O coastlands, listen to me and take heed, you peoples from afar. Everybody's invited. He says, the Lord has called me from the womb. This mentions the fact that Jesus would come and be born into this world, as every person has. That Jesus will be brought into the world just as we were. He'd be in the womb. And it's from the womb that he would be called and made mention of his name. Look at what Luke chapter 2, verse 10 to 12 says. Then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there's born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You'll find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. Again, this shows how Jesus fulfilled the prophecy here that he would come from the womb, that he'd be born as a baby, be brought into the world that way. It says in Isaiah here at the end of verse 1 that he has made mention of my name. Just as Jesus said, or just as Isaiah said, Jesus would be named from the womb. Matthew chapter 1 verse 21, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Don't you love that? Right from when he's in the womb, the angel comes to Mary. You know, you're going to have a child. And guess what? He's already named. You don't have to go through any, you know, name books of, you know, most popular names of the last year. You just, here it is for you, Jesus. He's going to be called Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins. Luke 1, verse 30 to 33. Then the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son. She'll call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So here we see that from the matrix of my mother, from the womb, he has made mention of my name. And it goes on to say in verse 2 that he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. Don't you love that? Yeah, we're speaking of Jesus here, the servant of God. That he's made his mouth like a sharp sword. Understand that from the Lord comes absolute truth. And he rules from this truth, you see. His judgment, all that he does, every judgment will be fair because it's based on complete truth. Sharp sword reminds us of what we read in Revelation 1, verse 16. He had in his right hand seven stars, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. This is the revelation that John had of Jesus here. And here's Jesus standing before him. Countenance was like the sun, but out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And then in Revelation 19, verse 15, as we see Jesus coming back again at his second coming. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. See, Jesus Christ comes proclaiming the word, or his word, which will rightly divide those areas that are right and wrong, those areas that are true and false. He does that with the very word of God. And Hebrews 4, verse 12 tells us that the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. You see, Jesus alone will be able to judge, and to judge rightly and fairly, because he goes right to the heart. He alone goes right to the heart in his judgment. That's why our judgment is often flawed, isn't it? We're just judging on external matters that sometimes we don't get the full picture. But he goes right to the heart. He's able to divide the issues of right and wrong, what's true and false. He goes right to the heart. Isaiah 11, verse 4 to 5, talked about his judgment and how it would be fair and it'd be righteous. And remember the power of the word of the Lord Jesus there in the Garden of Gethsemane when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus, you know. Before he's crucified. And he said, who are you looking for? We're looking for Jesus. He said, I am he. I am. And remember at that spoken word that the soldiers fell backwards. They fell down at just the word of the Lord. Sharper than any two-edged sword. I love that. And it goes on to say in verse 2 here that in the shadow of his hand he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me. See, Jesus was like that arrow hidden in God's quiver. In his quiver, he has hidden me, it says. That arrow was ready to be shot at any time, and Jesus came at just the right time, right? The time that was prophesied, the time that was planned and prepared by God. Much of Jesus' life was lived in obscurity, wasn't it? It's really only the last 3.5 years of his life that we really see in full detail. Much of his life was lived in obscurity. It's kind of being hidden until the right time for him to go into the world. And then this sharp sword began to come and prick people's hearts and either lead people to the truth in God or further harden hearts at their rejection of Jesus and of his word. So as we see, we are in a section now that's dealing specifically with Jesus. It gets great because as we, you know, hit chapter 49 here in Isaiah and go to the, you know, the end of the book, not tonight, don't worry, we'll take some time here, but we're really climbing the heights now, okay? We're kind of entering into the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament as we begin to see really the greatness of Jesus and his work and his person. And so we're dealing specifically with Jesus. It is Jesus the Messiah who we see is speaking here, and it is he that will be the ultimate deliverer for Israel out of all her trouble. And Israel has certainly found themselves in a world of trouble. Why? Because they did not listen to the Lord. They failed to listen to the Lord. What's the first word we see here in this chapter? Listen. Listen, and he extends that to all people. Listen, O coastlands, to me. Listen. Oh, how we need to take time to listen to the Lord. You know, we live in a world where there's just so much noise going on, right? So much distracting noise that it takes effort to tune it out and to take time to listen. It takes discipline to stop all the stuff that we feel we have to do. It takes discipline to stop those things, to take time to listen to the Lord. But yet we find that we save ourselves from so much trouble when we take time to spend time with our Savior and simply listen to what he has to say to us each day. Don't you find that? The more you put it off, it seems like the more difficult things get. But the more you're able to say, I just need this most important thing. I need to take time with the Lord and just allow him to speak into my heart today. It just feels like things end up going a lot smoother that day. I love the story I told it before, but a family that had gotten together for a bit of a reunion and they were all hanging out, and suddenly the grandfather had lost his watch, a real important family heirloom, and everybody panicked. Oh, the watch is gone, it's missing. And everybody started scrambling around trying to find the watch. Nobody could find it. Well, the next day, little Johnny, just a little 6-year-old, came to his grandpa and said, Grandpa, I found your watch. Ha! Huh? You found it? How'd you find it? Well, I just got up early in the morning when it was quiet and I listened for the ticking. I was able to find it. Away from all the distraction, away from all the noise. That's a good thing for us, something to practice, when we just get up in the morning and say, Lord Jesus, you know, spending time with him and ask him just to speak in your heart, you know, away from the distraction, the noise, the busyness of the day. It's taking time to spend with him, and he will meet with you and bless you in that. And then we see in verse 3, and he said to me, you're my servant, O Israel, in whom I'll be glorified. Then I said, I've labored in vain, I've spent my strength for nothing, and in vain, yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God. So here, interestingly, as I've been saying, we're talking about Jesus here, but it says, and he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel. Now, indeed, many people have taken this to refer to Israel, or taken this whole passage and said, well, this, certainly the servant is Israel that God is speaking to. But the whole context here is on Jesus. He is the one that is being referred to as Israel. But, well, how does that work, you might ask? Jesus is referred to Israel here because, first of all, he came from Israel. He was a Jew, and he represented Israel. And secondly, because he did what Israel was supposed to do. Israel, you see, was to serve God and be used of him to be a light to the Gentiles, right? That's what Israel was to do. They were to be a witness, to be a light to the Gentiles. Israel, of course, meant governed by God. And Israel had failed to allow God to rule them. Israel did not reflect that, but Jesus has fulfilled this. He came to do the Father's will, didn't he? Everything he did was to glorify the Father, and he allowed the Father to lead him. And the Father was certainly glorified in the Son, just as we see here. You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. It says in John 13, having received this piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. So when he'd gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. That's speaking of Judas's, being exposed as the one that would betray him. And Judas went out, but Jesus said, the Son of Man is glorified, and God is now glorified in him. It says, I've spent my strength, in verse 4, for nothing and in vain. Interesting. Now, it would seem that the translators, we can see here that if you're using the New King James Version, that all these pronouns are capitalized for me or my. But here in verse 4, I spent my strength, it's not capitalized. It would seem that the translators didn't believe that this was Jesus speaking, and they didn't capitalize it, thinking that how could Jesus say that he spent his strength in nothing and in vain? I'm sure they thought that Jesus could never say something like that, but I wonder how many times Jesus faced frustration and discouragement. You know, look at the people that he had to minister with and to. I wonder how many times he felt frustrated at the disciples continuously clamoring in selfishness and seeking to be number one. I'm sure there were times where Jesus might have thought, man, this is just in vain here. Maybe it's on the cross when, you know, said, my God, why have you forsaken me? When he took upon the sin of the world. And he faced that separation from God. But we know that in those thoughts, in those struggles, he never acted upon it to the point of sin. And I'm sure there are times where we can look at this and feel the same way, you know. I spent my strength for nothing and in vain. We can feel like there might be times where we just feel like we're doing nothing here. There's no results, no fruit. You know, what am I all about? What am I doing? But what do we need to do? We need to leave that stuff to the Lord. Look at what it says at the end of verse 4. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God. We need to leave that stuff up to the Lord and remain faithful in the work, you see. Because he's going to bring about that fruit and will reward you for all you've done for him, regardless of what we may see as external fruit. You see, God is simply looking for obedience and faithfulness rather than success, right? Sometimes we might think, oh, it's no good, it's no use, I'm not having any kind of success here. But God's looking for obedience more than anything. And for us to be faithful in that calling he has in your life. That's what God desires. And he will reward you for all that you've done to him, regardless of what we might see as the outcome. God will reward you for that. Leave it to the Lord. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord and my work with my God. I like that. And now the Lord says in verse 5, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Jesus was indeed sent to bring and lead Israel back to God. They had gotten away from that covenant relationship with God. Jesus had said when he's speaking to the woman who had a demon-possessed daughter, I believe it was, that needed that deliverance. And, you know, Jesus said to her, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You know. And he came to minister to the Jews. He sent his disciples to go to minister to the house of Israel. And so Jesus' heart was to see Israel come back to this relationship and trust in the Lord. But they were unwilling in that. Now, of course, we know in that story with the woman that she had a little dialogue with him and said, but surely, you know, even the dogs will eat the scraps under the table. She was saying, just give me anything, Lord, you know, I'll take whatever you've got. Jesus said, that's great faith, you know, and he blessed her for that. But he came to minister to Israel, desired to see them come back to that trust in the Lord, but saw that they were unwilling. They were unwilling, and Jesus, as he rides into Jerusalem one time, he comes into Jerusalem, and he He says, oh, you know, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen would come and gather her little, you know, chicks under her wings. But he said to them, you were not willing. You were not willing. Since Israel's gathering to him has still not happened, then we see that this is still not yet fulfilled. That this is still yet to come then. And to restore the preserved ones of Israel. So, not only was Jesus then to reach out to the Jews, but he would also show grace and favor to the Gentiles. Notice what it says there at the end of verse 6, I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Jesus came, and yes, his heart was to see the Jews in Israel come back to that right relationship with God. But he knew that that message would also go to the Gentiles and to all those that weren't of Israel. And he would show grace and favor to them. And it's always been a part of God's program. This is not something that was in reaction to the Jews' rejection of Jesus. This is not something where God said, okay, well, if they're not going to take it, well, then let's see what we should do for plan B. This is always a part of God's heart. To see the world saved. And we saw that right in the beginning of this chapter, didn't we? Jesus brought salvation to all nations. And notice that Jesus didn't just show the way to be saved. It says that he was the salvation for all people. That you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Don't you love that? He's not just pointing people to a method, to a way, how to be saved. He says, I am salvation. I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. He alone saves. And then in verse 7. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, the Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord who is faithful. The Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. Here we see in this verse that the Messiah, as he'll be seen, we'll see the Messiah as he'll be seen in his two comings. Interesting. At his first coming, we know that he was despised and rejected. And the nations will abhor him. And that's pretty strong language, isn't it? To him whom the nation abhors. But at his second coming, he will be seen as royalty, as the King of Kings. And every knee is going to bow down and give him the honor that is due him. It's been said to be chosen of God does not mean glory along the way, but it does mean glory at the end of the way. That applies for us. We're not looking for glory along the way, but we know that there is glory awaiting us in heaven. You know, the Jews believed that their Messiah would be this political leader, this great man that would come on the scene and deliver them from the bondage that they were under, the oppression that they were experiencing. And when they would read of these passages that spoke of his rejection and suffering, you know, the Jews would spiritualize it or they would apply these passages to themselves. Well, it must be speaking of our suffering that we've undergone. But surely this can't be the Messiah. The Messiah can't suffer. No, that's either a spiritual work, it's you know, allegorical, or maybe it applies to us. But you see, they failed to see that the one that they were looking for would truly be treated in this matter. And when Jesus came and was treated like this, then they totally missed it because they failed to take these passages literally. They totally missed that Jesus was their promised one, their Messiah, because they saw how he was living, that he wasn't usurping the Roman authority and just kind of busting things down and setting up his kingdom. They thought, what? This can't be the Messiah. They failed to see that he would be rejected, that he would be despised. And you know, we sure miss out on a lot of things when we fail to take God's word to heart and fail to take it literally, don't we? Because it's packed with blessing and promise, but it's only realized when we take it in and believe it and live it. How we need to take God's word literally and apply it to our lives. Then in verse 8, thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I've heard you. And in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people, to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth; to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. So God assures Jesus that he will be preserved in this saving work that he was coming to bring. Think about how this would have strengthened Jesus, even as he was going to the cross, as he was on the cross, giving his life, knowing that he was accomplishing God's purposes and that it would not be in vain, because God would preserve him and give him as a covenant. And notice that Jesus does not bring the covenant. It says that he is that covenant. He is our guarantee of all that we have and all that we need in God. You know, Paul connected that, interestingly, connected this in verse 8 to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. We read there, and again, this quote from verse 8 of Isaiah 49, "We then as workers together with him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I've heard you, and in the day of salvation I've helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." See, what God spoke to Jesus, he also speaks to us. And he wants us to come to him and to know his preservation for our lives, to know that salvation that he has for us. And again, it's all linked to Jesus, isn't it? And then verse 9 speaks of the work that Jesus would do, how he will bring deliverance to those who are in bondage and oppression by Satan, that they shall experience newness of life. Matthew 8, verse 16 says, "When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick." This is exactly what Jesus is being prophesied of doing. "Let me say to the prisoners, go forth; to those who are in darkness, show yourselves." And interesting, just as we saw last week, remember when we were talking about Israel being in captivity there in Babylon? And we saw there in verse 20, the word to them, this promise to them to go forth from Babylon and to flee from the Chaldeans with a voice of singing. And here we are now being told, those that were as prisoners of sin and in darkness, to go forth. As we've been delivered by Jesus, we're being called to go forth and we should, just like Israel was told to go forth with singing, how we should be going forth with singing, knowing what we've been delivered from, knowing what we've been saved not only from, but what we're being saved to. Being saved to an eternal work in Jesus Christ, you know, eternal life. Praise the Lord for that. And that should put a song in our heart and a skip in our step, shouldn't it? As we're going forth, praising him for all that he's done. He's a good God who's done marvelously in our lives. And then in verse 10, "They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them, for he who has mercy on them will lead them. Even by the springs of water he will guide them. I will make each of my mountains a road, and my highway shall be elevated. Surely these shall come from afar. Look, those from the north and the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted." And so we see here that God is going to be sure to remove every hindrance and obstacle and pave the way for his people to come and see the Messiah. It reminds us of what we see in Revelation 7, verse 16 to 17. I know I've got a lot of verses for us here, this first little bit, but it's all exciting how it all lines up with Jesus here. It says in Revelation 7, "They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." He's going to protect them from the heat. He's going to provide water and food for them, as it tells us in verse 10 here. And again, it's going to be a reason to rejoice, isn't it? Not only will God's people be singing this great praise, but all of creation is going to be joining in verse 13. "Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth. Break out in singing, O mountains." I hope that the trees are not going to be outdoing us. Hope that we're going to be quick to be praising God, rejoicing in that salvation and deliverance of the Lord. Kind of makes you want to start right now, doesn't it? And then we saw reference there in verse 12 to this land of Sinim. Sinim would appear to refer to China. Some believe it might be a certain place in Egypt. Either way, the idea is that people will come from all over as God leads his people to him. Again, nobody's going to be neglected. Nobody's going to be left out. All are a part of this work or have the opportunity to be a part of this. Well, look at verse 14. But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me." So as Israel hears of all this good news, they're going to be hit with an impending reality. Because they're going to find themselves soon, down the road here from when Isaiah is writing this, but they're going to find themselves in Babylonian captivity. And it's not going to be pretty. And of course, their hearts are going to sink, and they're going to wonder, and they're going to question here. Have we been forgotten? Has all the stuff that God has prophesied about us in deliverance, have we been forgotten now? But the rest of this chapter and into chapter 50 is God's assurance and his answer to this. That of course he's not forsaken or forgotten them. He loves them. And he's going to reveal that great love for them as we continue on here. Look at verse 15. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget. Yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your sons shall make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste shall go away from you. Lift up your eyes, look around and see. All these gather together and come to you. As I live, says the Lord, you shall surely clothe yourselves with them all as an ornament and bind them on you as a bride does. So, the Lord likens his love, first of all, to Israel as a mother's love for her child. And he asks, can a woman forget her nursing child? Can a woman forget her nurse? Really, I don't know. I'm not a woman. I don't know. Is it possible? No, it says, surely they may forget. Now, here's the deal. A mother loves child. A father loves a child. But you see, as a mother is feeding and nursing a little child, there's a real intimacy that grows through that time, right? There's a bond that happens there. That us, the fathers, just, we do not have that kind of bond. And we miss out sometimes. Well, actually, I'm glad I miss out on some of that stuff. But anyways. But there's a real bond that happens from that. And yet even that bond is not perfect in comparison to what we have in God. Because that bond is still human, yet it says here that I will never forget you. The Lord says in verse 15 that I will never forget you. He shows that his love is greater than anything else we can compare to the greatest of loves that we could maybe see or you know, relationships here on earth. His is far greater, far better. His is perfect. I mean, just camp on that verse for a bit. When you feel that God is far from your situation, maybe far from your trial. So I think we can quickly go to that place, right? And question, God, do you really love me? Are you really there? Why am I going through this, God? And we can cry out and question and think, that's it. I've gone too far. God says, left me now on my own. But we need to come to this verse here. Yet I will not forget you. God will not forget you. God will not abandon you. God will never leave you nor forsake you. And the nuance of the verb is even stronger, saying, I am unable to forget you. Think about that. Just be quick to go to a passage like this. When you're in the midst of a real struggle or trial, and you feel like you're all alone, just come and realize that the Lord will never forget you. He'll be there to help you. And notice what he says here. I've inscribed you in verse 16. I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands. You know, the priest, as he was serving there in the tabernacle, he would have that breastplate with all the stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And he would have Israel basically there before him and on his heart. It was a constant reminder of having Israel before him and of his representation of Israel before God. A constant reminder, but that breastplate could be taken off and put aside. But here the Lord says, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands, never to be removed or even washed away. I think this is no stretch to see the fullness of this in the nail-scarred hands of Jesus. Because those are scars that will remain as a reminder of the extent of his love for us. It's been said it's the only human thing that we will see in heaven is the scars of Jesus. John chapter 20, verse 27, Jesus said, this thing's not working. Jesus said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Jesus, after he rose again, when Thomas was doubting, you know, said, check out my hands here, Thomas. Scars remain for you to see who I am and what I've done for you and the extent of my love for you. Goes on to say in verse 16, your walls are continually before me. This spoke of the condition of Jerusalem. The walls that were built up showed a healthy, secure city. But Israel is going to one day return from their Babylonian captivity and come to a city with the walls just completely decimated and in ruins. And they're going to think, oh, what's more? That's it. God's forgotten us. He's just thrown us into this pit of despair. And that's it. But the Lord says, your walls are always or continually before me. God has not forgotten. It's not going to be news to him. The walls are always before him, and he is concerned for Israel. And he knows that a remnant is going to return, and the walls are going to be rebuilt, and the city is going to prosper again. He says there in verse 17, your son shall make haste. Some believe that's referring to the builders. Either way, whether it's your sons who were probably building anyways or builders, they're going to return to the city. They'll make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste shall go away from you. So the builders are going to return and build up the city once more. They'll be free to rebuild because the enemies are going to be gone. And then we see here, lift up your eyes in verse 18, look around and see all these gather together and come to you. As I live, says the Lord, you shall surely clothe yourselves with them all as an ornament. The passage here speaks of clothing themselves with them all as an ornament. However, when the Jews returned from the Babylonian captivity, many decided to stay in Babylon, to stay in the comforts that they began to experience there. Many of them didn't want to make that long trip back to Jerusalem. They decided to stay, and only a small remnant returned. So again, it's not speaking of how you shall surely clothe yourselves with them all as an ornament. Speaking again yet of a future time, most likely leading up to the millennium, when God will begin to bring all of his people, Israel, out from all the corners of the earth and bring them back into the land. You know, it's exciting to be what I think is the minority that sees all Scripture literally and believes that God is not done with Israel. Isn't that exciting to see and to come upon passages like this and go, wow, you know, God's still doing a work in Israel, and we still see things in the Word that are still to be fulfilled. And we see what's happening today and we go, we're seeing the movement of these things coming to that place. It's exciting. God's not done with Israel, and the Word is very clear on that. says in verse 19, for your waste and desolate places and the land of your destruction will even now be too small for the inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children you will have after you have lost the others will say again in your ears, the place is too small for me. Give me a place where I may dwell. Then you will say in your heart, who has begotten these for me? Since I have lost my children and am desolate, a captive and wandering to and fro, and who has brought these up? There I was, left alone, but these, where were they? Israel, you see, is going to return back to the land, and they're going to say, this place is too small for me. That's kind of cool. We know that Israel is a very small piece of real estate. It's a very small nation. But yet, you can drive through Israel and see that there's a lot of land still to be occupied. There's a lot of room there, even though it's a very small nation. But there's going to come a time where they're going to say, this place is too small for me. And they're going to wonder where all these people have come from. They're going to say, who has begotten these for me? We know that we didn't have many children when we were there in captivity or when we were over here in the south. Who has begotten these? Where did all these people come from? Again, that's just the blessing of the Lord. God preserving his people. And again, speaking, I believe of yet a future time when God will bring all those in foreign lands back to their inheritance, and the numbers of them will be astounding, and it's going to surprise everyone. Where have all these people come from? It's great to see the immigration into Israel, or to see people returning back to Israel, and the numbers just increasing every year. God's stirring people's hearts. God's stirring the hearts of the Jews, and they're returning back to the land. And you can talk to people there, and there's just this uncertainty or this question. There, it just, I don't know why, but I just had a longing, a yearning to come back to this land. Yeah. God's doing that. It's exciting stuff. Thus says the Lord God in verse 22. Behold, I will lift my hand in an oath to the nations and set up my standard for the peoples. They shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick up the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait for me. So again, there's going to come a time when the Gentile nations and even their kings will be friendly and subservient to God's people, Israel. We're far and very far from this right now, where the nations and their kings are anything but subservient to Israel. They want to see Israel destroyed. But we see that there's coming a time when the nations and the kings are going to come, and they're going to bow down to them. This is a work that God is still going to accomplish. And so, in the meantime, Israel needs to wait. For they shall not be ashamed who wait for me, at the end of verse 23. It's a place that the Lord often brings us, isn't it? To that place of waiting. How many people like waiting? I hate waiting. I hate being in lines. I hate things that are slow. I just want to be from point A to point B quickly. When I'm in a lineup at maybe a fast food, I just want to be able to get it quick, you know, and I just want to jump over the counter and help them and just get me out of there, you know. I hate waiting. Not easy. But the Lord says, they shall not be ashamed who wait for me. See, it's a place that the Lord often brings us. Why? Because waiting on him teaches us to simply trust in him, right? Teaches us to trust in him. It's not about us trying to make things happen, like what I want to do sometimes. I'll just get in there and do my and just help and just take care of it so I don't have to wait. And it's funny, I have a real pet peeve with, oh, you know, I'm not even going to get into it. Okay, all right.
Come on.
No, I don't do that. No. And so here's the deal. God brings us to that place of waiting because it teaches us just patience. It teaches us waiting on him, trusting in him. And it takes our hands off of trying to control the situation and letting him control it and move us in his timing. And his timing is always perfect, right? so those that wait on me will not be ashamed. You'll never go wrong when you hold on to the Lord and simply trust in Him and patiently wait on Him. And in verse 24, shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of the righteous be delivered? But thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible be delivered. For I will contend with him who contends with you, and I will save your children. I will feed those who oppress you with their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. All flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. You know, it's an unusual thing for the captives to be freed from their captors. That's very unique. That's strange when that kind of thing would happen. Yet, here's Israel being mentioned as the prey. And Babylon is the ones that are being mentioned as the mighty there in verse 24. And Israel may have thought in their captivity that this was it. That's it. Nothing, you know, we're done. We've been relegated to be servants now the rest of our lives here in Babylon. That could have easily been the thought and the attitude there. But God was not done with them. God would deliver them. He is the one who contends. It says, and all this would simply reveal the power of the Lord, and that He, as it says at the end of verse 26, that He is your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Israel will be set free from captivity. That's very unusual, but God would do it. Jesus would reveal Himself as their Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Now in chapter 50, we continue to see the love of God. Israel may have thought that they had disqualified themselves from God's love, that He was now moving on. But we see something quite contrary here. Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce? Whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? For your iniquities you have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions your mother has been put away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Indeed, with my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink because there is no water, and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. Israel, there again, sitting in Babylonian captivity in a time to come, sitting there in Babylonian captivity, could have easily felt like a divorced wife. That's it. God's put us away. We've been unfaithful. We deserve it. God's written us off and He's just moved on now. Maybe they felt that God had sold them into slavery just to pay off their debt. He says in verse 1, which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? But notice, God says here, where is the certificate? Where is the certificate of your mother's divorce? In other words, He's saying, I have not divorced you, regardless of what you might think, regardless of what you might feel. I have not divorced you, or I have not sold you off to the creditors. But rather, they're finding themselves in this trouble because of their own rebellion and sin. Notice that's what He says there in the middle of verse 1. For your iniquities you have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions your mother has been put away. This is all happening because of their own rebellion and sin. Some of the new children born in captivity may have begun to question God's ability to save. Maybe some of them were beginning to think, why are we in this mess? What's happened? Is God not able to deliver us? Is God not able to help us against the Babylonians? But what's the Lord's answer to this? Verse 2. Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? See, God has proven Himself over and over. The situation Israel finds themselves in is not because of the lack of God's ability. It is because of the lack of Israel's ability to obey. That's why they're in this mess. And the Lord says, my hand is not shortened at all that it cannot redeem. And He begins to go through, even looking back at their exodus out of Egypt and the delivery that God has given them there, how he has dried up the sea, made the rivers a wilderness. He's done a great work. He's more than able. And how we have to understand in every situation, every difficulty, every trial that we're in, God's always able to help. God is always there. He's never out of reach, never going, oh man, I want to help you with this, but man, you really got yourself in a pickle. I just don't think that I'm really going to be able to do much here for you. God's never going to be in that place. Is my hand short at all that it cannot redeem? He's able to do all things. And so we continue on to verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. So God has given Jesus the ability to speak with wisdom never heard before. And we know that even as a 12-year-old in the temple, you know, speaking, and he's just confounding the wisdom of the leaders there. And you see, the purpose of it was not just to impress. It wasn't to get into a great argument with people. What was the purpose of that wisdom and the tongue of the learned? It was to speak to him who is weary, it says. Don't you love that? What comfort and blessing Jesus brings us. He's not filled with wisdom to say, why are you doing this? Haven't you heard what I said and da 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 blah 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 and just giving you a lecture? No. He comes to speak a word in season to him who is weary, to come and bring comfort and blessing and help. It says he awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. You know, Jesus was in constant fellowship with his heavenly Father. We see that as we go through the Gospels, that Jesus would often withdraw himself and spend time with the Father. Oftentimes early in the morning, spending time praying and allowing the Father to speak to him and minister to him. Unlike Israel, the Messiah's ear is open to hear and obey and not to be rebellious, as it says there in verse 5. I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. Jesus' ears were open, and he received from the Father, and he walked in complete submission and obedience to the will of the Father. He says, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Think about this here. I gave my back. Jesus endured intense and immense suffering for us. And he paid a price that we could not pay. He did that for us. See, this was the submission and the obedience that he walked in to the Father to even take upon himself these things. But notice it says, I gave my back. This is something that he did voluntarily. It tells us in John that Jesus says, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. Jesus didn't get thrown into some situation where people were able to do something that he was not in control of. He was in control of all things, and he gave his back for this. He gave himself up to do the work that we could not do in forgiving us of our sin and redeeming us, forgiving us and bringing us to a right relationship with God. And so notice the things that we read there. Gave my back to those who struck me, my cheek to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Think about the things that he endured. And we have all these things mentioned in the Gospels. In Mark chapter 15, verse 15. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them. And he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. That scourging, you know, we don't get the full, you know, message or idea behind it when we just read that word scourging. But it was that whipping across the back that was laid bare and stretched out so that the skin was tight and ready to be just kind of ripped apart. With the whips and the glass and the bone in these whips, It was a brutal beating that a person would endure. Some people packing it up just from that alone. And then Luke 22, now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him, and having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?" And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him, striking him. Matthew 15, then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him. Mark 15. Struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him. And bowing the knee, they worshipped him. They mocked him. And when they mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Struck him on the head, and they spat on him. Ever been spat at before? Oh, that's not pretty. It's not nice. It's shameful. That's the height of somebody showing that spite and that despising of you. This is what Jesus endured, and he did that willingly. The Gospels don't even record that he had the beard plucked out from him. But we see from Isaiah that this is what happened. For the Lord God, in verse 7, will help me. Therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. Think about this here. All through the suffering that Jesus endured, he knew that God would help him through it all. Can we confidently say the same thing in the midst of suffering? Can we confidently sit in that place of suffering and say, the Lord is going to help me. The Lord's going to take me through. You might think that, but do you actually demonstrate that? Are you a man or a woman that's going through a frantic, panic and going through this chaos in the midst of hardship? Or is there a peace because you're trusting the Lord? Jesus said, for the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I've set my face like a flint. I like that. Because we talked on Sunday how Jesus had that steadfast resolve to go to Jerusalem, right? And to endure the cross. And that was not something that just happened days before the cross, where Jesus finally goes, oh, okay, I see how this is all coming together. This is something that Jesus lived with his whole ministry, his whole life, where he knew, I'm heading for the cross. And he went despite of it. We read in Luke 9, and it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Again, that was that determination to go. It wasn't a reaction in the moment of needing to be strong. It was a determined action that he had all along, to set his face to go to Jerusalem, knowing full well what awaited him there. He had his sights set on the cross the whole time, willing to give his back in these matters. The world truly has not seen a hero of this magnitude. That's our Savior. It says in verse 8, he is near who justifies me, who will contend with me. Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. See, Jesus knew all things would be fulfilled and accomplished, and it would accomplish a better result, because it will bring salvation and eternal life for all. So he asks here, who is able to contend with me? Or who can stop this from happening? Who can get in the way of this? Even if some try, they will not last. They will be devoured. It's sad that those who crucified Jesus will one day stand before him as their judge. Think about that. Whew. I would not want to be in their shoes. Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? who walks in darkness and has no light. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Look, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks you have kindled. This you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. Here we see two responses from people. The first is to obey the Lord, simply to trust in him. Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? To trust him, even though you might be walking in darkness without light, trust in him. Obey him. You know, though you feel like the light has just been extinguished, trust the Lord. Look to him. Let him, it says, trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Rely upon him. That's the response of one group of people. No matter how dark it gets, to trust in the Lord, to rely upon him. And we've seen, haven't we already in these two chapters, that God is faithful and God is loving. He cares for you. He's compassionate and he will not forget you. But the other response here is from those who, in the midst of the darkness, they seek to make their own light and they trust their own ways. Look, he says, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks you kindle. Go ahead, walk in that. But here's what's going to be the outcome. You shall lie down in torment. That is the case for those that are trusting in their own ways, their own means, their own methods. You know, Proverbs 16:25 says that there is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. It doesn't get any more clear than that. There are things that we might try to do and figure out in ourselves, but there's going to be no lasting fruit or hope in that. But rather trust the Lord and rely upon the God who loves us, who's already delivered us, who's already proven himself. Rely upon him. He's faithful. All right, let's pray.